starting a few minutes late, but it's okay because I hope I have a quicker lesson for you today. So I'll let you open your Bibles and I'll let you know what we're going to be doing here for the next few weeks. We're going to be in 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. So we just, so a couple of announcements very briefly. We just got out of our series on the problem of evil and suffering, which is very unique. We have not done anything remotely close to that since I've been in here. And it was also a whole lot, if it felt that way. So there was a bunch of stuff I gave you every week. And so two things, I'm going to try to be a little bit lighter and easier on you for the next few weeks to give us a little bit of a mental break because some of that was a lot. But then also, a lot of it was structuring how we should approach it with our minds, but sometimes we just need some practical tips spiritually about how to approach some of these sufferings in our hearts. And so we're going to be dealing with a little bit of that for the next few weeks. I'm sorry. If you didn't get a handout on the way in, raise your hand because we have Brother Paul, Brother Dustin, who can get you one if you didn't on the way in. All right, I think we're good. Very good. And if this is your first time with us, or if you have, if you're visiting back with us again, you also got a little prayer request sheet. But this is also our attendance. So if you could do us a favor and just put your name on the top, even if you don't have a prayer request, and they'll come by here in about 15, 20 minutes, and they'll just collect those and with the offering plate, and that just gives us an idea of who's in here today. If you do have a prayer request, you can mark that on the back, and I will read those at the very end of Sunday school. So that just lets you know that that's what's going on. Now, in the book of 1 Peter, what we're going to be doing is looking at some practical things that Peter says about suffering, and each one of these passages will be short and easy to digest, unlike some of the other stuff I've been doing recently. I did want to say that I am working very diligently. I wanted to, because I gave you so much information for all of these weeks, and I had to keep on schedule, and I did, by the way, so you should be congratulating me. I did also kind of skim some things on the way by, and I felt bad doing that, but I also knew it would be a lot if I tried to shove it all in there. So I have been this week and for the next couple weeks, I'm going to be working on taking all of my notes from that series and turning them into a little bit more of book format and then printing them in pamphlets and putting them out there in the lobby. That way, if you were curious about some of that stuff I did skim over and if you wanted to have all of those things written down, I'm going to make those available here in the next few weeks. I was just working on that the last few days and turning my first three into notes, and I'm going to hopefully turn the first four into a little booklet, and then each one after that, slavery and war and hell, put all those individually out there as well. Just to make it available to you and to put people who are not in the Sunday school class who've been asking about it. So just so you know, I'm going to try to make some of that stuff available here soon. Meanwhile, I am going to be looking in the next few weeks. I've been planning on this for a long time and doing some studying on it, but humbly, I need to do more study on it anyway. I'm looking to, in the next few weeks, open up the Minor Prophets and walk through the Minor Prophets for the next long period of time, all of them together, because they kind of all came into the Bible as one group. Now, you would say, that's a ton of material. Yes, but no. Believe it or not, in your Bible, in my Bible, the Minor Prophets, all 12 of them are about 20 pages less than just the book of Jeremiah. Believe it or not. So just the book of Jeremiah is significantly longer than all of the 12 prophets. So I've already done the book of Jeremiah, so we've already done more than that. So we're going to walk through that here in the next few weeks, and I want to prepare a little bit more for that. In the meantime, I want to do some things that are a little bit easier for us. And in the book of 1 Peter, many folks have said that the theme of 1 Peter is suffering in this world. I don't personally take that approach because not every single aspect of the book has to do with suffering. For example, it talks about how we should use the Bible as our guide through life, and we should hunger and thirst after it because it helps us to live. There's a whole passage on marriage in chapter 3, so hopefully that's not all about suffering. There's a passage about shepherding God's flock in chapter 5, and various things in between, living holy, following God, following Christ, who's the cornerstone of the temple, and we are lively stones built. There's a lot of passages in there that aren't immediately about that. A long time ago, when I've studied through 1 Peter, I said this, that the theme of 1 Peter seems to be including a lot of suffering, but it has to do with us living as strangers in this world. We live in a place to which we do not belong. And so, part of that, though, are problems that we have to deal with in this world. So that's why a lot of people would propose that. And so for the next 5 weeks, I'm going to look at the main passage on suffering in each of those chapters, chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. There's a primary section in each one of those. One has to do with our view of suffering in light of who we are. Chapter 2 has to do with us dealing with injustice when we're in the right. Chapter 3 and chapter 4, chapter 5 all have to do with those different areas of suffering, recognizing we can use it as a testimony, not living in a way that we should expect it, and then also taking all of the pains that we have and casting them on the Lord, chapter 5. So we're going to deal with those for the next few weeks, and they'll be a little simple. So we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 1. The main passage I want to read is verse 6 through 9, but before we do that, I want to read the beginning of the book since it's so close to that beginning, so we might as well start in verse number 1. So look down verse number 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So he's talking not to people all in one place, but the people who have been scattered around, and now they are strangers in those places. And so he uses that kind of theme. He begins to talk about people who are now scattered to lands that they do not belong to. Now in chapter 2, he refers to all of these same people as strangers in this whole world. We don't really belong to anywhere. And unexpected circumstances come our way. They got scattered because of persecution, which means all the people that he's writing to, every single one of their lives have been upended. And now they're trying to find a job, they're trying to live in this new place, they're trying to settle into a new culture, and it's just all a lot of turmoil. And this is getting passed from place to place to place, all these Christians, all of whose lives have been upended. So this is the picture we have right now. Peter writes this book in roughly around AD 64, 65, which is when persecution against Christians from the Roman Empire for the first time, really. All the persecution before that was mostly by the Jewish people who didn't like them. Now it's become institutionalized. And so now it's like the first time they're hiding and they're moving around. And how do we respond to this? Verse number 2. He reminds them before he talks about how to deal with them, he reminds them who they are. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. You are people who are heirs of salvation. And then he goes on, verse 3. He reminds them, even though he's told them they're strangers where they live, he tells them they do belong somewhere. Blessed. Verse 3, be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope, not a dead hope, not a wishful hope, a living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that's why I read this passage last week in passing. To an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now that passage is a passage all by itself. Many of us, when we're told how to deal with issues in this world, we're told to think of it in light of eternity, in light of Christianity, in light of who we are. And it feels irresponsible to do that, right? Some Christians go about living through the sufferings and pain of this world like everyone else does because they feel like it's more responsible to carry the burden. Because, I mean, they don't not believe in Christianity. They just don't think it's like, you know, real life. Real life is the issues you deal with, and you got to deal with it just like everybody else. But what Peter does at the beginning of this book is remind them that you really do belong to your citizenship in heaven. The problem is, though, Christians live in a really awkward spot. We live in a place we don't belong to. And we belong to a place we haven't yet been. And so here we are between the already and the not yet. We can rejoice in it, but sometimes it's kind of difficult. But he says, in light of that, however, verse number 6, because of who we are and where we are going, we greatly rejoice. Though, now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. Let's just read through the rest of this little section. Verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found at the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. He says, so the beginning of this book is great. This is who we are. This is where we're going. It's reserved for us. And it's not gonna decay before we get there. It's incorruptible. It's undefiled. It's reserved for us. We belong somewhere. Our name is on the reservation sheet. When we went on our honeymoon, we went to a couple places where they don't speak English. And I was just imagining walking up to this hotel in a foreign country, and they look at me with this accent and broken English and say, "Who are you?" And then we're just going to have to figure out where to go. But every place we went, because my wife's more organized than I am, they were expecting us. "Oh, you are?" They would say our names to us and say, "Yes, we have your reservation." Never been there before. Never met this person. But there was a space reserved for me. They were expecting me. We've never been to heaven. But there is a reservation for us. We belong there. They're expecting us. They will read our name to us before we have a chance to tell them who we are. And so today, though, we're here. And if need be, we're sometimes in heaviness. It's difficult, the stuff that we have to go through sometimes. Through manifold temptations. Now, the word temptation is kind of more flexible than we use it. Today, when we say temptation, usually we mean a testing of our faith for sin. Like Satan tempts us to do the wrong thing. We are tempted. But in the Bible, it means that, but it also means our faith is just tempted sometimes just through trials. Not necessarily an enticement to sin, but a test of, do we actually trust God? Because this is difficult. And he says that temptations are sometimes manifold. The word manifold doesn't necessarily mean a lot, although that is definitely kind of contained in this whole section. It means of all sorts. We get all sorts of problems. They don't all come in the same shape and size, but they come nonetheless, and there's a bunch of them. You know, your house has problems. Your air conditioning stops working after your fridge broke right after you put 20 pounds of discounted chicken in it, but it all goes bad. You get a doctor's appointment that reveals you have to come back for 3 more weeks of testing before they can even begin the treatment that you don't know what it's going to be for the next 6 months. Your niece gets in a car accident in your favorite car that she borrowed that you haven't finished payments on. You lose 10 hours a week of work right after you find out that you're not going to get a raise because they're having setbacks. Somebody in your family dies or passes away. Sometimes it's harder to watch somebody else suffer and you having to not be the one who is and taking care of them and not being able to do anything about it. Or worse, whatever it is, there's manifold temptations in this world of various kinds and sorts. And this is where we live. So we can open verse, 1-5 and be encouraged and then remember that meanwhile we're here. But what he says is, we rejoice. Verse 9, rejoicing. I'm sorry, the end of verse number 8. So the beginning of verse 6 and the end of verse 8, we rejoice. He bookends this section on suffering with rejoicing. So why can we rejoice? I'm just going to give them to you very quickly today from this very short passage. Five reasons he says you can rejoice even in light of the manifold temptations that sometimes give us heaviness while we are here. Number one, we rejoice for we are strangers here. We rejoice because we are strangers. This whole section on suffering, verse number six, says, wherein ye greatly rejoice. So it's picking up off of what he just finished talking about in verse 3-5, which is, we belong to something that is sure and steadfast and reliable that we can expect. This is who we really are. We are citizens of heaven. And so in that truth, we greatly rejoice. He doesn't say we greatly rejoice because we have heaviness through manifold temptations, because they're no fun. He says we greatly rejoice in this, though if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. We can still rejoice in spite of the problems that we're dealing with. Why? Because we're strangers here. We don't belong here. Which means the problems are not ultimately really ours to deal with. Now, what's really interesting is where Peter writes this book from. It's theologically interesting. You're probably two pages away from it. You can flip over it into chapter 5, verse number 13. Most writers of letters, especially when they identify themselves, usually give some situational information to the letter. Who are they writing? Where are they writing from? Who's with them? Say hi to these folks. They already say hi to you. And so a lot of times they say where they are, where they're writing from. And Peter mentions he's writing this letter from Babylon. Verse 13, the church that is at Babylon. Now, this has been the subject of dispute. Where is Peter writing from? Is he actually writing from, like, actual geographical Babylon? Because it's kind of an odd thing, because we don't really have a whole lot of evidence in the New Testament that they went all the way over there to Babylon across the desert. Some have proposed that he's actually talking about another city that's just typologically being referred to as wicked Babylon. Maybe it's Jerusalem, which has turned to rejecting Jesus Christ. They are Babylon. Maybe it's Rome, and that way we can call Peter the first pope, because, yeah, he was there at some point, probably. But I think that aside, theologically, it's very interesting that Peter says he's writing from Babylon. Because throughout the whole Bible, Babylon is the picture of the world as opposed to where God is, Zion. And there's these two cities that are built. And in a sense, we, as citizens of the real Jerusalem, which is gonna come one day but isn't yet, we all currently live in the church at Babylon. We hang out where the world has built its city. And sometimes you just have to make the best of it. When Jeremiah writes to them, I gave you the passage in Jeremiah 29, when he writes to the people saying, hey, you're going to go to Babylon one day. You are. And you're not going to come back. Not for a while. What does he tell them to do? He tells them to build a house. Plant a vineyard. Seek for the peace of the city you live in. Why do that? Because you're going to live there for a while. So live well in Babylon while you're there. We all are citizens of Zion. We don't live in Zion. We live in Babylon. It's very Babylonish around here, isn't it? A lot of wickedness. Bad people are ruling. Sin abounds. But meanwhile, build your house. Plant your vineyard. Seek for the peace of the city that you live in. You're going to be here for a while. But here's at the end of the day, we can still view it in light of the fact that we don't live here. You know all the pain that goes around here? It doesn't belong to you. You're not a citizen of here. You just are visiting here. You know all the suffering and the wickedness and the evil that's going on here? It's not yours. You don't live here. You don't belong here. You're visiting here. This is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, as sorrowful, because that's part of living here, yet, because he's a Christian, always rejoicing. As poor, because that's part of living here, not having money to pay for gas because it's $4 a gallon. Yet making many rich, because God has given us richly all things to enjoy. As having nothing, because of the taxes, yet possessing all things. Because he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So I can say I am rich. I can say I am rejoicing. I can say I possess all things because where I really belong to is Zion, even though right now in Babylon, I'm poor and I sorrow. And sometimes I have nothing. So I can rejoice because I don't belong here. Have you ever visited somewhere? Like out of town, you left home, you're there for a week, maybe you visit a foreign country or something, and everything is falling apart. You feel bad, but you're going to go home. It's not your suffering to deal with. It's not yours. Here, really, that is a small microcosm of how we as Christians get to view the brokenness of this world. It's not ours. We don't belong to it. We are strangers to it. So, why can we rejoice? Because we're strangers. And for all the problems in this world, that's a good thing. Number two, we rejoice because the season is short. Verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptation. The word season is not the same as we use it today. We mean season like, hey, it's finally spring instead of winter. But even then, that kind of gives the same idea. The word for season has this idea that it's measurable, and it has an obvious and identifiable ending point that's not too far in the future. It's a season. It's short. As Christians, the suffering of this world is part of the very short time that we live here. And the Bible tells us, by the way, that we live for a short time. James 4 tells us, you know not what shall be on the morrow. What's your life? It's a vapor. It appeareth for a little time and vanishes away. Psalm 39 says, behold, thou hast made my days as handbreadths. You'd measure things in various measurements, and one of your smallest measurements was how big your hand was. And when he decided to pick a measurement that they used, he picked one of the smallest ones that they had to describe how long our life is. It's a handbreadth. My lifetime is as nothing before thee. Job 14 says, Job in his turmoil says, man that is born of woman is of few days and full of trouble. He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not. But for a Christian, this is a good thing. How can that be a good thing? Because the part of your life that is the worst is also the shortest. For the unbeliever, the part of their life that is the best is the shortest. And their best part of their existence, being separated from God for all of eternity, their best part of their existence happens to be the worst part of ours, because we will be with him for all of eternity. So the shortness of this life makes pain and suffering tolerable. Every one of us can endure pain, almost any amount of pain, when it's short, when it's really small, when it's calculatable, where we can see an ending point to it. And he says, think of that as the fact that this, you're only going to live for so long. And you can rejoice in the season because the season is short. Kittle describes the definition of the word season in this way. For the sinner, the brevity of life is a punishment, as compared with the punishment that smite the ungodly and the awaited reward, the punishment, chastisement, and suffering, and toil, and temptation of the righteous is of little account. We can rejoice because the season is short. Number three, we can rejoice because trials refine. Trials refine. So he takes it a step further. It's not just that it's able to be endured, but for the Christian, he can see through the suffering and say, there's even going to come some benefit out of it for me. It's not just bad for the sake of bad, but much of it, God in his goodness turns around for our good and our growth. I mentioned that a few weeks ago. Look at verse number 7. That the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So yes, suffering will come to an end in a very short amount of time. Meanwhile, we are here and we can see those things as opportunities to grow. The world doesn't. Just problems to endure. We can see them as opportunities to grow. Gold, if it's going to be more valuable, has to be tried with fire. Purities taken out. And our faith is much more precious, he says, than gold. So therefore, it would only make sense for it to endure trial in order to be perfected, in order to be made better. The fining pot for silver, Proverbs 17, the furnace for gold, but the Lord trieth the hearts. Now, meanwhile, it's not fun. Job was going through suffering, and he was saying, well, maybe God's going to make me better for it. I'll come forth as gold. Now, part of the book of Job is the fact that he's not going to understand all of them, and he didn't fully, but that principle still remains the same. But the Bible says in Hebrews 12, God's going to chasten us, and it's a good thing. When dad corrects his kid, it's better for him, but ain't no fun. No chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. But afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby. If you learn the lesson from it, then you're going to be better for it. It's not fun, but it's still helpful. Thanks, Dad. Number 4. And I got plenty of chastening, which was for the present, did not seem to be joyous. But I hope it did some good. Number 4. In tandem with verse 7, we rejoice to be unashamed to see Jesus. To be unashamed to see Jesus. Look at the end of that verse. He says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, what is the result of our faith being perfected? It might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus. This time is short, but it's also important. And so God's going to try your faith because one day you will give an account of how you used this time that you had. The Bible says that. I gave you a couple passages. 2 Corinthians 5. We labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every man may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Some of us, our bad needs to be refined out so that we don't have to be ashamed when we give an account for it. 1 Corinthians 3, every man's work will be made manifest. The day shall declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. What sort is your work? If all of your work were to be turned into things that are valuable, things that are eternal, things that are pleasing to Christ, like gold and silver and precious stones, and everything that you did for you and everything that you did that was worthless would be turned into wood, hay, and stubble. If it were to be set on fire, how much of your work would be left? And that's how the Bible describes it. And he says this, so meanwhile, in the manifold temptations, God's going to make you into his image. And one of these days, for this short time you have, you will stand at his judgment seat and give an account for what you did. And we can rejoice because these trials that are in our life right now are preparing us to be less and less and less ashamed of our faith when he comes. So we can rejoice for the help that we're getting along the way. Otherwise, Jesus would say, hey, do your best, and then say, why didn't you do any better? Well, I don't know. I was just moving along, doing life. Everything was easy, but God corrects us so that he can make us better. A father who doesn't correct his child is setting his child up for failure in life. And so if he loves them, he prepares them. And so even though it's no fun, it's still good. Likewise for us, God loves us, so he prepares us so that we don't waste the time that we have. And we can rejoice because he says the outcome of trial is that we're not ashamed at his coming. That's what 1 John 2 says. Little children, abide in him that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed of him at his coming. Number 5, we rejoice in the trials of today because our faith has current sight. Our faith has current sight. He always attaches the rejoicing not to the trials, but in spite of the trials. He attaches the rejoicing to our salvation. So he says in verse number 5, we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Verse 6, so in this, wherein, we greatly rejoice. He does the same thing at the end. Verse number 8, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. So he's not saying we rejoice because one day things that we haven't yet seen are going to come to pass for us. And I hope it's there when we get there. He bases our confidence not on what we hope will come, but on what we already have, receiving the end of our faith, which is the salvation of our souls. Now, this is what he does in this next little section. I'm on my last page, so I'm not starting a whole new message. Look at verse number 10. Look what he does here. This salvation that we receive, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So these prophets, they wrote about things. This Messiah will suffer and salvation and answer to the brokenness of this world. It is going to come. There will be glory out of the fallenness in some way. And he says, next, unto whom it was revealed, these prophets, watch, that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things. They wrote these things not for their own sake because they didn't know what half of it meant. They wrote it for us, which are now, these things, which are now reported unto you by that which have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. He says they wrote about the things, redemption, salvation, new life, new creation, a resurrected life, and didn't know what half of it meant. And he says, those things they wrote were not for them, they were for you, because you are experiencing these things today. These things that you now are getting reports of, people experiencing new life through the power of Christ's resurrection, you have it today. And so, just like I said last week, the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrected life he gives to us to put off our old man, to mortify our old man, to live as a new creation, he says, we have that now. And so, because we have that now and we experience it now, we have something real and tangible to base our hope in as we look forward to the future. We know we are citizens of heaven because we experience that citizenship today, even though we've not yet been there. And so our faith isn't just one day going to be sight. He says currently we have experience of that salvation. And so through the heaviness that we have and through the manifold temptations that we go through, we can still rejoice. We know that he is risen. We know that he lives because he lives within our heart. And we carry it with us where we go. So rejoice. Next week, we're going to flip over many verses. We're going to look at the end of chapter 2 to look at dealing with injustice. What if when we're just doing the right thing, we end up getting persecuted, or we end up having to deal with problems because we're doing the right thing. How do you deal with that? He's going to talk about that in chapter 2. So we're going to talk about that next week. So let's pray. I'm going to hopefully have that first booklet out for you next Sunday. That's a big promise, but I'll do the best that I can. That way it's available. We might have to sell it for like a buck or something like that. It's going to take us a little bit to print it, but we'll see. So I'll hopefully have that available to you very soon.